Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll read the whole chapter. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will gather them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I used this story a few months ago, but it's worth repeating this morning. It's the story of Hien, a Vietnamese pastor and translator who was captured by the Viet Cong and imprisoned and tortured after Vietnam fell in the 1970s. Hien's captors beat him continually. They forced him to clean the toilet, latrines, and brainwashed him with communist material. After some time, he eventually cracked and stopped praying and eventually became an atheist. But one day, the guard told him to go and clean out the latrine, the toilet drains. And as he was cleaning out the toilet drains, he saw a piece of paper that had been used as toilet paper. And he noticed some writing on the top corner of it. He saw one word, Romans. He rubbed off the human excrement, folded it up, and put it in his pocket. And that night, in the darkness of his cell, he switched on his torch, and he read these words. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's what he read in his cell in the dark. And he began to cry, and then he said, Lord, you would not let me out of your reach for even one day. The next day, Hien asked if he could clean out the toilets again. The guard said he could do it, and over the weeks he recovered the whole book of Romans, and his faith was restored. He later escaped and became a pastor to Vietnamese people in America. What was the turning point for Hien? It was Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of those mountain peak passages in the Bible that when you climb up on it, you can't keep walking. You've got to stop and pause and take in the view. Because Romans 8 gives us the most wonderful assurance that nothing in this life or the next can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the reason I've started this morning with Romans chapter 8 is because Isaiah chapter 49 was to an Old Testament believer what Romans 8 is to a New Testament believer. It's one of those mountain peak passages in the Bible that when you climb it, You can't keep going. You have to stop and take in the view. That's what I want to do this morning. I want us to climb up to the mountain peak of this chapter, Isaiah 49, and I want us to stop and pause at verses 14 to 16 before we make our way down the other side in verses 17 to 26. Because Isaiah 49, verse 14 to 16, gave Israel the most wonderful assurance that nothing in their life could ever make God forget them. Of course, that's not how they felt, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." The placement of the verse itself in the chapter is astonishing. Because think about what we read earlier. God has just spoken about his coming servant, the one who would restore Jacob and bring salvation to the world, verse 5 and 6. The servant would be given to the people as a covenant to establish them in the land of their inheritance and to apportion their inheritance to them, verse 8. He would achieve this by a new exodus, verses 9 to 12, where people from all nations would be gathered together and receive their allotted inheritance. And with such good news, no wonder all of creation breaks into song, verse 13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why? Because God has comforted his people. He will show compassion to his afflicted. Because remember where Israel are. They're still in Babylon. They're still in captivity. They're still far from home. And so what good news to receive? A servant is coming. The arm of the Lord, the powerful one. And he's going to come and take us home to our inheritance. It's good news, isn't it? But for Israel, might as well have been no news. Because while the world rejoices, Zion groans, as one commentator puts it. Did you notice how they address God? "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" They start with the covenant name of God, the name by which God swears by himself as he enters into relationship with people. They accuse the God who uses his own name to establish a relationship of breaking the relationship. Then they address God as the sovereign one. That's Lord without the capital letters. They accuse the God who rules over everything as having forgotten something, his people. The words are deeply offensive to God. And yet look how he responds. Not with browbeating or discipline, not with more time in exile, but with love and promise and reassurance. And he does so in three simple ways. And it's the first way that I want to spend most time on this morning in verse 15 and 16. And then we'll see two other ways in the rest of the passage. But look at the first way that God reassures them of his love for them. God will not forget them. That's the first point this morning. God will not forget us. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's a rhetorical question. Of course a woman can't forget her nursing child or have no compassion on the son of her womb. It's the most intimate human relationship on earth. It's not to say that fathers can't have an intimate relationship with their son or daughter, but a father never carries them inside for 9 months. They are not from his womb. He never breastfeeds them. They don't have that intimate physical contact from the first day of life, inside the womb and outside the womb. They are dependent on him, yes, but they are totally dependent on their mother. There is a direct, intimate, mystical dependence between a mother and a newborn child. How could she forget the child that she carried inside her. If she does, the child begins to cry. And what mother isn't going to respond to the cry of her child? The answer's obvious. But then comes the offensive line. Even these may forget. The offense of this verse has hit home to me a few occasions in my life. I remember sitting at a Christian conference, listening to the speaker talk about how he and his wife had lost their baby daughter, born without a brain. She lived for an hour and died in their arms. I was sitting right beside his wife as he was talking, and I still remember the tear running down her cheek so freely. It was 10 years after the event, but this mother cried for her wee girl like it was yesterday. And in that moment, I thought of Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a mother forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. That mother hadn't forgotten. Back in Dundonald, where I'm from in Northern Ireland, along one of the roads on my way home, a young 11-year-old boy was killed in 2004 as he cycled his bike across the road. There's a plaque now on the side of the road where he died. And every time I go home, I always look at the plaque. And every time I've looked, there's always a bunch of flowers. His mother lives across the road. He was her only son. It was 12 years ago. And each time I look at it, I think of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. When Layla died earlier this year, three people wrote to us or spoke to us of the loss of their stillborn child. One 43 years ago to the day Layla had died. Another 34 years ago, and a lady 17 years ago. We saw the lady in person, and she cried like it was yesterday. And I thought of this verse. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Do you feel the offense? It's offensive, whoever you are, a single lady longing to be a mother. You would never forget the child if God gave you one through a husband. A wife longing to be a mother, you would never forget the child if God gave you that child. A mother with children, you would never forget your child. The heart of every mother screams out at this verse, never. I think it's one of the most offensive verses in the whole Bible. We get the question. We get that it's rhetorical. But then comes the surprise. Even these may forget. That's the surprise, because we're expecting a comparison, aren't we? We're expecting an analogy. Can a mother forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Then neither can I, says God. Just as a mother cannot forget, so I will not forget you. We're waiting for the comparison. Because in the Bible, God is pictured at times as a mother. Deuteronomy 32, he's pictured as a mother eagle, stirring up its nest, fluttering its wings over its young and catching them, bearing them up on its pinions. In Isaiah 66, verse 13, God is likened to a mother. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, says God. So God compares himself to a mother. It's not that we call God our mother, as some feminist theologians would have us do. No, God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't make him male instead of female. He's neither male nor female. But it does mean we call him by his name. His name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. not mother. But he is likened to a mother, just like he is likened to a husband or a shepherd. And when God mentions this relationship between a mother and a daughter, we're expecting the analogy. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Then neither can I, because I'm like the mother. But it never comes. Instead, even these may forget. Some commentators try to explain it as even some mothers may forget. And they illustrate with a mother who stands back while her husband or boyfriend is physically or emotionally abusive to the children, or a mother who aborts her baby or who has the baby and then discards it in a bin or by the road. I know a couple who adopted a wee boy who was found in a bin in McDonald's. Maybe God had that mother in his mind. The only problem with those illustrations is, and they are more modern than ancient, is that the text doesn't say even some mothers may forget, or even a mother may forget, which it could have so easily said. No, it says even these, women in general, may forget, which makes the statement even more shocking and offensive. And if some mothers is what it means, then God is unlike some mothers, the ones who forget, and he is like other mothers, the ones who do not forget. But the whole point of what God goes on to say is, he is not like any mother. Do you see that? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God is not comparing himself to mothers. He is contrasting himself. Mothers may forget. What God does is, he sheds the ever so slight possibility on the absolute impossible. And then he contrasts himself and gives us the impossibility of the impossible. God cannot forget his children. It's why no human relationship ever comes close to a suitable analogy, because his relationship is so deep, so strong, so unbreakable, so unforgettable, that it is not compared to anything. There's more chance of a mother forgetting her nursing child than there is of me or you being forgotten by God. And we all know that the chances of a mother ever forgetting her child are so very, 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 very slim. And God says, but not me. I will not forget you. In God's world, the category of impossible is fixed. In our human, broken world, the category of impossible is not fixed. It is impossible for God to forget his child. And then God explains why in the next verse, verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. The palms of his hand speak of visibility. If you ever want to remember something, what do? Well, you can write it on your hand. And then when you go to have your dinner or type on the computer or wash your hands, you remember what it is. Because our hands are always visible to us in our daily life. None of us go about our daily tasks with our hands behind our backs. They're always in front of us, opened up to us. The palms speak of visibility, but they also speak of intimacy, because God's palms are part of him. God marks a part of his own body with our names. But it's not painted on, which you can wash off. It's not a tattoo job, which you can laser off. It's the language of engraving, used for engraving in stone. God engraves us on the palms of his hands, which means it involves scars, self-inflicted wounds. It's an image of intimacy. God scars us onto his body. But it also is a picture of condescension. In the ancient Near East, a servant had his master's name written on his hands. But here, the master has his servant's name written on his hands. The Mighty One, the Holy One of Israel, writes Israel on his hands. And then the image shifts from hands to walls. The walls here may be the ruined walls after the destruction by Babylon, or the restored walls of Nehemiah's time. But in either case, we get the picture. The master architect, who is always surveying his city, has his walls before him all the time. And those two images, God's engraved hands and Israel's ruined or restored walls, they both combine to illustrate what verse 15 stated. I will not forget you. How can I? You are engraved on a part of me. How can I? Your walls are always before me. Put positively, God is saying, I will remember you. Even in far off Babylon, even in my judgment, even in your doubts and your despairs and your unbelief, I will remember you. That's the first thing that God wants us to hear this morning. Whatever our life circumstances, however great our sin, God says to us, I will not forget you. It's not even a possibility. Now, why do we use reminders? Well, normally to remind us to do something, isn't it? To buy the birthday card, to get the milk on the way home, to get the money out. We set reminders because we need to do something. Remembrance is tied to action. And it's the same with God. He remembers not just for a bit of mental memory work. He remembers in order to act. We see that throughout the Bible. When Noah is in the ark and the rains have stopped, it says God remembered Noah and sent a wind. When Israel are in Egypt under slavery, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he sent Moses. When God remembers, he acts. And it's the same here in verses 15 to 16. God reassures us that he remembers, and now in verses 17 to 26, he acts for us. And he does so in two ways. And as he does, he presents us with a few metaphors and he mixes them as he goes. Here's the first way that God acts for us. God will multiply his church. God will multiply his church, verse 17 to 23. God takes that image of a mother and a son from verse 15, and now he applies it to Israel. She's the mother. And he says that your sons, verse 17, sons is a better translation than builders, your sons make haste. They gather to you. It's like a family gathering after the family's been apart. And then Isaiah mixes his metaphors. The children now become the jewelry, and the mother becomes a bride. The bride puts on her newfound jewelry, from family gathering to bridal wedding. But we get the point. It's a happy family occasion as the children gather around the mother. It's a happy wedding as the bride looks beautiful in her newfound jewelry. In each case, God is increasing his people. He's multiplying them to the point where the mother asks, where have they come from? In verses 19 to 21, she experiences a baby boom. Children everywhere, running around saying, can we have some more room, please? What a beautiful picture of multiplication. But they're unexpected and surprised children, verse 21. But who has brought these up? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? She'd felt deserted in exile, though God actually hadn't deserted her. And she didn't bear many children in exile. So where have all the children come from? From the nations, verse 22 and 23. Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The signal here is a banner, and as we saw in chapter 11, it's a person. It's the root of Jesse, the Messiah. God's going to raise up his Messiah, his servant, and the nations will come and gather. That's where the surprising baby boom happens. By the Lord lifting up his hand and raising up his Messiah so that the peoples are drawn into his people Israel. He increases his church. That's the first thing God does when he remembers us. He will increase his church. And then second, he will conquer our enemies. He will conquer our enemies, verse 24 to 26. Verse 23, where the kings become foster fathers and queens nursing mothers, raises the question how, if Israel are captive to these people, how they can be released? How can the captive be released from the mighty one, verse 24? Can the prey be taken from the mighty or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And God says, yes, by one mightier than them, verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken and the prey of the tyrant be rescued, because I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children. This is Genesis 12, verse 2 in action. Those who curse you, I will curse. And God is doing so in order to save the children. Again, he mixes the metaphors. A moment ago, they were captives, and now they're children. But again, we get the point. God is conquering the enemies of his people in order that his children might go home. This is what we see in Isaiah, God saving a people through judgment for the transformation of the world. And here is God saving his people after their time of judgment, and he's prepared to move mountains and bend the cosmos in order to do it. He breaks the normal patterns of the world where the mighty trample the weak and the captive. But here God comes in and reverses it and releases the captive. And so this is how God acts after he remembers. He increases his church. He conquers our enemies. And in order to press the point home, he builds image upon image, mixing the metaphors. He comes with questions and he answers them in order to reassure his people that nothing, nothing is going to stand in the way of their restoration. Not ruined walls, verse 16, not destroyers, verse 17, not bereavement, verse 20, not barrenness, verse 21, not powerful rulers, verse 23 and 24, not mighty men and tyrants, verse 25, not oppressors, verse 26, not anything, not anyone will separate God from his people or stop him restoring his people. Sounds a bit like Romans 8, doesn't it? Nothing in heaven or earth, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how can we be sure that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Because the God who said he had engraved us on the palms of his hands actually did. In Isaiah 49, it was an anthropomorphism. It was a metaphor. God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands. But in the person of his Son, he does have hands. Real, physical hands. This is why God cannot forget us, because Jesus Christ has us engraved on his hands. When Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, he looks at his hands, and what does he see? He sees scars. He sees you and me. He sees CPC. He has a constant reminder in front of him. He doesn't sit there with his hands behind his back. They're always visible to him. The intimacy of the relationship is always there. We are engraved on his hands. And he says to us, can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands.